Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. This is the case each weekday morning. We open the phone lines. You call in. We can talk to you about the questions you may want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith. We can even talk to you about things you disagree with the host about. If you have a different viewpoint and want to bring that up for discussion, please feel free to do that. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That number again is 800-227-5278. And I'm looking at an open switchboard right now. There's nobody waiting, so you can get right in the front of the line. And as I always try to remember to say, because it sometimes is not intuitive, this program goes by very quickly. It's only a half hour. So you want to call in the early part of the program, at the very beginning if possible, so that we can get you in line, make sure we have time to take your call before we run out of time. The number, 800-227-5278. Hans wrote to me, and he was asking some things about my theology, and of course I'm, as anyone who listens regularly knows, I would be regarded as an amillennialist in my theology, but also Arminian. Those are two very bad words in the minds of some, because some people don't know what either of them mean, and some people would say, you know, that just sounds like, you know, the view other than what my pastor is, so it must be bad. And it may, in fact, be other than what your pastor's view is. I don't know. I don't know who your pastor is. But the views I'm holding are the views that were held historically in the church. Amillennialism is the view that was held for the longest time in the church, about 1,800 years. Or let's just say 1,500 years as the universal view of the church. And it's been held for, of course, 2,000 years as a view, a predominant view. Now, Arminianism, on the other hand, was the only view of the church for the first four centuries. Then came Augustine, and Augustine created what we today would call Calvinism. Augustinianism is Calvinism, and that arose in the early fifth century. And so, you know, the fact that some of these views are not the popular views today does not tell us whether they're true or not. In fact, if we look at church history, we find that most Christians throughout history seem to think that both these views are true. Whether they are or not has got to be determined from Scripture. But the question Hans has to ask, he says, could you please briefly describe what you believe as an amillennialist using verses to explain it? And he says, could you also tell me if there are a lot of different groups within it that believe differently than you? And last, does your Arminianism affect your beliefs of amillennialism? He says, i.e., what would a Calvinist amillennialist, how would he differ from you? First of all, I don't know that a Calvinist would differ from me in my amillennialism. Most Calvinists are amillennial. Calvin was amillennial, by the way. Luther was amillennial. And Presbyterians and Reformed denominations that are Calvinistic are amillennial. So, frankly, most amillennialists are Calvinists. I just am not. There are other groups that are amillennialists and not Calvinists. Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, Church of Christ, and some other groups like that would be, like myself, amillennialist and not Calvinist. But the amillennialism is not affected by the Calvinism. Calvinism is a doctrine regarding what's going on behind the scenes with reference to salvation. And Arminianism has to do with what really is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. Is it a future millennial kingdom, or is it something that has been brought into existence by Jesus Christ? So those, you know, the Arminianism and Calvinism wouldn't have a big difference on their amillennialism if they were amillennials. Now, as far as explaining my amillennialism, that cannot be done briefly. And as it turns out, my lines are filling up now. But for those who don't know what it is, amillennialism is simply one of three views about the millennium. The millennium is mentioned in Revelation 20, the thousand years, and there are three views about what the thousand years is referring to in Revelation. Some people think it's a literal thousand years of Christ reigning on earth after he returns. That view is called the premillennial view. Another group thinks that it's referring to a thousand years of peace and goodness that will dominate world history before Jesus comes back, and that he'll come back at the end of that time. And that is called postmillennialism. Amillennialism is the view that the millennium is symbolic. It's not literally 1,000 years. It's just a very long time, because the Bible tends to use the number 1,000 in that very way in many cases. And that it's really what it's referring to is the age between the first and the second coming of Christ, beginning with the binding of Satan at the beginning. And Jesus said that he had bound the strong man when he was here. So I'm going to take his word for that. We can't always tell by looking, but Jesus said it was true. He said he had bound the strong man. He was plundering his house. So that happened when Jesus was here, according to him. And at the end of the millennium, after Satan is loosed for a little while, we see fire from heaven coming down and destroying the enemies of God. And, of course, that appears to be the same event that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where it says that Jesus will come with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So the amillennialist sees the millennial story in Revelation 20 quite symbolically, of course, because Revelation is a very symbolic book, but seeing the 1,000 years as symbolic of the whole time between Christ's first coming, when he bound the strong man, bound Satan, and at the end of the time where he will return and destroy his enemies in flaming fire. That's the short answer. There are, of course, scores of scriptures that need to be considered, but in a program of this format, we don't have time to, you know, survey the whole field. If you are interested in more of this, Hans, I would say you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find my lectures on this subject. Thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, and find the series called When Shall These Things Be? Then you'll easily find the lectures I have on the millennium. It's called When Shall These Things Be? Is the name of the series. But we have our lines full now, and we better get to these callers before the time runs out. Kevin from Burbank, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, great program. Appreciate your time. Help me with the Ephesians 2:20, 1 Corinthians 3:11, and Revelation 21:14. This is all related to the foundation.
Yes, the foundation of the church.
It says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But it's also, Paul says that no one can lay another foundation other than Christ Jesus.
Right. What is the foundation of the church? As you say, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul is talking about the church in Corinth, and he said that he, the apostle Paul, had laid that foundation, and that anyone else who would come and preach after he was gone could not lay a different foundation, because there's really only one foundation that Paul laid, and that's Christ, and you can't have a different foundation than that and be the church, so that whoever came after him would have to build on the foundation he laid. So this is the apostolic foundation, which is Christ. In Ephesians 2:20, when Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I suspect that he may mean the foundation which was laid by the apostles and prophets, which would be Christ, unless he's thinking of the church in a different sense. Because obviously the apostles and prophets are part of Christ, the whole body of Christ. Christ is the whole body. He's the head and body. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, as the body, meaning the human organism, is one body having many members, and yet the members being many are one body, he says, so also is Christ. Christ, the head and the body together, is what Paul often refers to as Christ. And the foundation of the church is that we are founded in Christ, our head. And he's a foundation that none can replace. That foundation is laid by the apostles. And actually, as you picture the church as a building made of living stones assembled together, like Peter described it in 1 Peter 2:5, the first stones laid down were the apostles. And that's like laying the foundation of a building. You take the big, strong stones, you put them at the bottom, and the other stones get built on top. So though Christ is, in one sense, the foundation, the preaching of Christ is the foundation, it is the apostles and prophets of the early church that were the first stones laid in that building, and in a sense become the human foundations related to Christ. Christ the chief cornerstone, he says. And in Revelation 21, as you point out, there's also a passage about the foundations of the city. There's 12 foundation stones, and they have the names of the 12 apostles on them, which, of course, identifies the city with the church, which has the foundation of the apostles. It may sound as if there's a contradiction, but Paul doesn't see a contradiction between what the apostles have laid down and Christ himself and what he's laid down. He's the builder. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. He builds his church on the rock of himself, and the first foundation stones he laid are the apostles. But the preaching of Christ, I think, is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, is the foundation of the church in Corinth. And Paul's not saying he's talking about the local church. In Ephesians, Paul's talking about the worldwide church. The global church has the apostles and the prophets as their initial members. The church in Corinth, Paul's not looking at it in that way. There's only one apostle in Corinth, and in one sense, he's the foundation of the church there, but Paul's not thinking in Corinth about the global church, but that particular church. He says, when I came to you, I laid the foundation of this church. It's kind of a different image describing the founding of the local church than the founding of the universal church, in my opinion. And the imagery has shifted a little bit. And I think in Corinth, he's simply saying, I laid the foundation by preaching Christ, and there can't be any other foundation that someone else can lay and really be starting a legitimate church. The only foundation that one can lay is Christ. And I think he means by that the preaching of Christ, because he says to them in the previous chapter, when I came among you, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And, he preached him in fear and trembling. The preaching of Christ is what founded that church. I think that's all that Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 3:10. The other passages, Revelation 21 and Ephesians 2, both are talking about the global church, the universal church, how that the apostles are the stones that are the first stones laid and therefore the foundational stones of the building that Jesus is building.
Mm-hmm. One quick point. In 21:14, I always thought that the apostles were the foundation of the New Jerusalem, but it says it's just the foundation of the wall of the city. There's a difference between the wall of the city and the actual New Jerusalem, right?
Well, that's true. That's the way it's pictured there. Mm-hmm. But, I don't know that the wall of the city has a different foundation than the city itself. I mean, what is a city? A city in those days was a walled enclosure, and it had buildings in it, though not every building had the same foundation. Each building was individual. But I think he's seen the city, as it were, as defined by its boundaries, by its walls. And therefore, the foundations, the walls, are, in a sense, the foundation of the city. Not that every building inside a city has the same foundation. Each building is built on its own foundation. But I think the city is defined by its walls, its borders. And so I don't think John is thinking in terms of a distinction between the foundations of the walls and the foundations of the city itself.
Appreciate your time, brother. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. Good question. Hard question, actually. Let's talk to Carl from Running Springs, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Regarding the controversy over turning pagan holidays into Christian holidays, speaking of the cross, now, that was a pagan instrument or creation, right?
Well, the Romans used the cross as an instrument of crucifixion. It was not a religious instrument. It was more like the electric chair or the gas chamber today would be for us. Firing squad.
And yet there's a scripture that says, cursed is anyone that hangs on the cross.
Or on a tree, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I was thinking that made it, for some reason, a evil thing, so to speak.
No, actually, what it says, Deuteronomy says, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Now, in Galatians, Paul quotes that and applies it to Jesus hanging on a cross, because he's basically using a cross and a tree more or less as synonyms. But in saying, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, it's not saying that trees are negative things. It's just saying that the man whose body is hanged on a tree instead of given a barrel He's a man who's you know, cursed. And it's because, of course, it was considered that it would be a shameful treatment of his dead body. It's not even talking about crucifixion in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy and in the days of Moses, if a man was killed, he'd usually be buried. But if he was, if someone wanted to really, you know, insult him, they'd hang his body, his dead body, up on a tree on display. And in a shame-based culture, shame and honor-based culture, this is considered to be a horrendous dishonor. And you'd do that only to people who really were under God's curse. And when Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who's hanged on the tree, it's not even referring to a cross. But Paul applies it to the cross because the cross is sort of a tree. I mean, it's a, the upright beam used to be a stalk of a tree before they cut it down and made a cross out of it. And so he sees Jesus hanging on a tree in a different sense than what Deuteronomy means, but he sees that as qualifying Jesus, as it were, to take the curse of the law for us upon himself, that he suffered the curse of the law by hanging on a tree. This does not make a cross anything that that previously had any negative religious associations, because the cross in Rome, the Romans didn't have a religious notion of the cross. It was just an instrument of killing people, and it wasn't until the Christians adopted it as a symbol, and that wasn't early. You know, they didn't immediately adopt it, but in later centuries, Christians felt that since Jesus died on a cross, it became a suitable symbol.
But it was considered an ugly thing.
To be crucified, of course. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the tree itself was an ugly thing, but after Jesus being crucified on it, now we put it on churches and carry it around our necks.
Okay.
So,
what is your point, though?
Well, if that transformation can be okay, then I would say Christmas, which they say originally pagan, that why can't that become
I see what you're saying. Yeah, I didn't know that was the direction you were going. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think your point is essentially sound. What you're saying is Christians have given new associations to things that didn't have those associations before. So, you know, Christians see the cross as a symbol of Christ's death and the central event of their faith, and so it becomes in a sense, in their minds, a sacred symbol, which didn't have that meaning in the Roman world before. And so what you're saying then is that so also, you know, Christmas and Easter and holidays like that, which perhaps in Roman times had only pagan associations, that Christians have given them new associations, which means that celebrating those holidays is not the same thing as celebrating the pagan holidays. Right.
Yes.
Because when you wear a cross, you're not celebrating, you know, capital punishment per se.
Right.
You know, although that's what the cross emblemized to the Romans. Yeah. Okay.
Right.
So yeah. So usage, in other words, usage of symbolic things and practices, really is more definitive of what they mean than, let's say, their origins is, because things change in their meanings as they're used differently. I catch your meaning.
Okay.
Okay, Carl. Thanks for your call.
Sure.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Bill from Palmdale. And it's good to have you call, Bill. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. This must be Apostles' Day because I wanted to talk about that exact scripture from a moment ago, Revelation 20:14.
Okay.
That's coincidence. But in terms of the apostles there, that it says 12 apostles. I know there are some... I guess the denominations, churches today, who claim to have an apostle with a capital A, they say that their elder, their pastor is an apostle. Can you talk about that for a moment?
Well, yeah, I can talk about it. I've known of churches that refer to their pastors as apostles, and I have to say, I've never met a pastor that I believed was an apostle, and I often wonder why it is that their people say they are. I think probably their people say that their pastor is apostle because their pastor is telling them that. But why is he telling them that? You know, why does he call himself an apostle? I once talked to a pastor who is in that very position. He called himself an apostle, and I asked him, you know, I said, why do you call yourself an apostle? You're a pastor of a church. Why do you call yourself an apostle? And he said, well, because I do an apostolic kind of work. And I said, well, what kind of work is that? And he said, well, you know, there's sort of a network of churches, and they look up to me, and if they have problems in their churches, they ask me to come in and mediate and do things like that. So I do kind of an apostolic work, he said. And I said, well, doing an apostolic work doesn't make you an apostle. After all, every denomination has district supervisors that come in and do the very thing you're talking about. That doesn't make them apostles. An apostle is one who is sent. That's what the word apostolos means, one who is sent. And in particular, of course, Paul referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So did Peter. Because Peter was an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. And that is sent in an official, authoritative yes. capacity. Now, I haven't met any apostles or so, you know, self-proclaimed apostles in the church today who have any credible claim to have been sent by Jesus Christ in any sense similar to the way Paul was or Peter was. And you don't become an apostle by starting to do an apostolic kind of work. You become an apostle by being sent by Jesus Christ. You know, Stephen, in the Bible, Stephen did the same kinds of things an apostle did. He planted a church. He did signs and wonders. He preached the gospel. He baptized people. He did, you know, he oversaw a church until the apostles showed up, actually. But Philip was never called an apostle. You could say he was doing an apostolic work. But when he's actually given a title in the book of Acts, he's called Philip the Evangelist. And in Ephesians 4 makes a distinction between evangelists and apostles. So here's a man clearly doing an apostolic kind of work, but he's not called an apostle because he wasn't sent by Christ to do that. He's an evangelist. So being an apostle, you can't claim to be an apostle unless you were sent by Jesus, and you better have a pretty credible story. Now, yes. there is another kind of apostle in Scripture, though, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul refers to the companions he had in the ministry who traveled around with him. Excuse me. And he said, if anyone wants to inquire about these men, he says, these men are, this is 2 Corinthians 8:23. He says, as for Titus, he's my partner and co-worker in your service. And as for our brothers, he means our co-workers, he says, they are apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, almost all translations translate that they are messengers of the churches. And I'm not sure why, because it's the ordinary word for apostles. Apostoloi is the word in the Greek. And he says they're apostles of the churches. Now, remember, apostle means one who's sent. So when yes. Paul said he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that means he was sent by Jesus Christ. But his friends were apostles of the churches. That means they were sent by the churches. It's different. It's like a missionary is sent by the church. And, you know, I guess you could call him an apostle of the church, but he's not an apostle of Jesus Christ in the sense that Paul and Peter, those people are. So the word apostle just means one who is sent.
Yes. So would that mean that all believers, in a sense, are apostles with a small a, were sent to a missionary, whatever field we're placed in? We're apostles in that sense?
Well, yeah, in the sense of if a church is sending out somebody, that person can be said to be one who is sent by that church, or an apostle is a sent one. But it doesn't mean that they have anything like the authority of who is sent by, you know, like Paul or Peter or James or John. They're apostles of Jesus. He sent them. Yeah.
Yes. As far as that, I believe that Jesus had personally chosen the original 12. They saw him after the resurrection, and so they are capital A apostles. But in my family, in my friends, my neighborhood, couldn't I be a sent one also, or a small A apostle?
Well, it depends on if someone sends you. I mean, some people say, well, Jesus has sent us all, so we're all apostles. But obviously Peter doesn't use the term, Paul doesn't use the term that way when he says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all, you know,
right.
teachers. And the answer is no, not everyone's an apostle. The word apostle should definitely be reserved for the special cases of someone who's been sent and commissioned to speak officially on behalf of another person. There's a sense in which the whole church has been sent by Christ, And, you know, collectively we are sent to speak for him, but as individuals, not all of us are sent with the same, you know, kind of commission. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors, some are teachers, and some are other things. There's lots of members of the body of Christ, and they're not all apostles.
Yes.
But yes, I mean, God may speak to you and say, you go and talk to your neighbor about this. In that sense, you were sent by him to them. But that doesn't change the whole definition of your life as, okay, now I'm a sent one. Now I'm somebody who, when I speak, I'm speaking, you know, authoritatively as if it was Christ himself. Because that's right. What an apostle is. Jesus said in John 13:20, he said, he that receives him that I send receives me. So obviously being sent by Christ in the apostolic sense means if people receive you, they're receiving Christ. If they're rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. Now, I can't say that about me. If somebody says, Steve, I heard what you had to say, but I just don't agree. I think you're interpreting the scripture wrong. I think you're just you're all wet about this. Well, that's fine. Everyone has the right to do that because I'm not an apostle. But if I was Paul or Peter or an apostle sent by Jesus Christ, then Jesus said, if they receive you, they're receiving me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. So, I mean, you can reject the teaching of a teacher without necessarily in the same act rejecting Christ. But you can't reject one of his true apostles without rejecting him.
Right. Yes. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Hey, it's good to talk to you. And
okay,
it looks
bye-bye.
Like we just ran out of time. My apologies to Joy and Downey, who was going to be our next caller. And we just didn't get around to it today. But like I said at the beginning of the show, it's really short. And, Lord willing, we'll be doing the program tomorrow and the next day. We do this every weekday morning, but only for a half hour. So we hope that you'll be encouraged to call in with your questions and to do so promptly and early in the program so we can make sure we get to your questions. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We're on the air because we buy radio time from several different radio stations, and we don't have money just generated out of our basement. We are listener-supported. You can support us by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the donation link. You can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. It's just about 10 o'clock. This is KBRite AM 740 and AM 1240 in San Diego, serving God and country. If you didn't get a chance to have your question answered on The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg today, you now have a second chance every single weekday. The Bible Answer Show is on at 12 p.m., right on your lunch break. So get some spiritual nourishment. Ask your question. The program started last week, and it's with Pastor Michael Lance of Living Truth Christian Fellowship and his team of pastors. Let's challenge them today. Let's get them all kinds of questions about Scripture and the faith. Let's just flood them with questions today at 12 o'clock. Right here on KBRite. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next, and she's speaking from her series, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRite, your station for at-work listening.
Here's another ongoing free event from the KBRite Community Bulletin Board. A healing prayer room is open to all every Wednesday evening, where you can have fellow believers pray over physical, emotional, or spiritual issues. The ministry is called Restoration House and meets from 7 to 9 p.m. in the sanctuary of the Vineyard at the River Church in Irvine, right near Red Hill and Alton. For more information and directions, visit vineyardattheriver.org. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
Now, there's two kinds of righteousness that we can have. We can either have the righteousness that comes by keeping rules and regulations. We can struggle and strive to feel good about ourselves or to feel right about ourselves because we do everything right and everybody likes us and claps for us. Or we can trash all of that and we can exchange it for the righteousness of God that's found only in knowing Christ. And you don't get the righteousness of God without giving up the other.